I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I'm going to read in a moment verses 26 through 43. But we'll examine this morning verses 32 through 43 of Luke 23 together. As you turn there this morning, I want to say, we are honored to have a special guest with us, and that is Ron and Gina Hoffman are with us this morning. And they are Danae's parents, and Ron Hoffman is the pastor of Circle Community Church, and he is a faithful man of God. And I want to say on behalf of this congregation that we are so thankful for faithful ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your presence here is a blessing to us. And I want to say something to you on a personal level as well. And that is that for over a decade now, I've had the privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with your daughter. And I am thankful for her godly heritage. I am a better follower of Jesus because Danae Haskins has been a part of my life. And I'm thankful to you, and I honor you today as faithful parents and faithful minister of the gospel. And praise God that you're here. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Oh Lord, forgive us for how often we read the words, "They crucified him," without a sense of the scandal, without a sense of our incredible need to hear those words. But Lord, I pray today that you help us to see Christ and Him crucified. That You help us, Lord, to see the Lord Jesus and the difference that our King and His kingdom makes in all of life. Oh, Lord, teach us, transform us, change us for Your glory and our good, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I stood there by the hospital bed, and the woman tensed up. And she reached out and she grabbed my arm. And she looked at me with a cold stare, directly in the eyes. And I could feel the weight and the tension of the moment. And as she firmly pressed her hand into my arm, staring me right in the eyes, she looked at me and she said, "If Jesus is God, why have I had to go through all of this stuff in my life?" And then she said, "If He is true, at least He could heal me this time." That moment came on the heels of a conversation where she had walked me through a bitterly painful life, where she had talked about her hurt, constant betrayals, never-ending physical pain and suffering. And even as she said those words to me, the stench of death was in the room. A few years later, I was in another hospital room with another woman. And she reached out and took my arm. And she looked me right in the eye. And the moment felt completely different, but it was no less serious. And as she looked me in the eye, as a matter of fact, as you could ever imagine, she looked at me and said, "I do not deserve God's mercy. And I do not know why He has blessed me again and again." Now, one thing you need to know about that woman is when she tells her story, it was almost exactly the same story as the first woman. A life of betrayal. A string of things that happened that she would have never planned on her own. Hurt and pain in her life from people who had turned their back on her. And she had been constantly tormented with physical problems. And even as she took my hand, the smell of death was in that room as well. What is the difference in the two women's declarations? The difference is the difference of a kingdom. That's how wide the gap was. You see, both of those women had voices that were echoing. But they were echoing from two different directions. They were the echoes of two different kingdoms. They were the echoes that had their origination in two completely different directions. You see, we've been following Jesus from that point of Caesarea Philippi, where he set his face on Jerusalem and he marched toward Jerusalem. He marched toward the cross. But one of the things that we've seen is that when he encounters people on his way to the cross, the text slows up. It gives us all kinds of details. It tells us about those encounters. And in those encounters, we begin to understand what this king is like. We begin to get a sense of the radical nature of his kingdom. And again, he's calling us to live upside down, to think in a way that's totally contrary to the wisdom of the world, encounter after encounter. And even this morning, as he has marched to the cross, there is yet another encounter. As we look at our text this morning, Jesus has been flogged. He was beaten with that wooden handle rod with the leather straps that go out and the slivers of bone on the end, and they were slashed across his back and ripped his flesh open. A beating that killed people at times, and oftentimes literally you could see inside to the bodily organs that were in the flesh. And we find him marching to the cross. And as a result of the beating, carrying the crossbeam was no longer possible as he stumbled on this way. And so the text tells us another man came and carried that beam as Jesus went closer and closer on this march to the cross. And what I want you to see this morning is this next encounter, this next person that meets Jesus, actually in the text, two persons that are highlighted that meets Jesus. And I want you to introduce you this morning to two terrorists. They've got the same life story. The same agenda has been driving them. Look with me beginning in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, this place would have been outside the city, but near a major road, because the crucifixions would be a warning to others. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. The introduction into the story of two criminals. It's the same word that was used earlier for Barabbas, this one who is a criminal. The word means evil doer. And Barabbas, you'll remember, was called a rebel, an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. These two criminals were probably a part of his band, a part of his gang, a part of his network. And they were probably plucked out of the same prison that Barabbas was plucked out of. And there were these groups in the midst at that time who had committed themselves to wreak havoc on Roman rule. They hated the Roman occupation and they were opposed to it. And so they did whatever means they could to wreak havoc upon Rome. And when I say whatever, I mean whatever. Oftentimes they despised the Jewish wealthy class as much as they despised Rome. And so they were known as bandits. They were known as robbers. They were known as criminals. They would murder for their cause. Anything justified wreaking havoc upon Rome. Now, they wouldn't have seen themselves as criminals. They would have fashioned themselves as freedom fighters. The establishment would not take up the cause, but they would. And by whatever means necessary, bloody death and torture and thievery and robbery, they had a cause that they were committed to. We have a name for people like that. It's terrorist. One of the definitions for terrorist goes like this: policies intended to intimidate or cause terror and fear to propagate an ideological or political agenda. That's what a terrorist is. I band my group. We get our group together. We have an agenda. It doesn't matter about authorities. It doesn't matter about rules. The cause is too great. We don't worry about means. There is something at stake that we are willing to do anything to accomplish. And this was the band of these types of criminals, a terrorist. And even as we read these words, that Jesus was on a cross between two criminals, two bandits, two gang members, two terrorists, our minds should immediately go back to the words of an ancient prophet. You see, because the danger is, as we read this story, the story reads as though Jesus is being swept away in the undercurrent of these movements. But we are to be reminded again and again, this is happening according to the purpose of God. And even as Jesus is stumbling with his flesh open, unable to carry the beam, what is happening is the unfolding purpose of God. You remember the words of the prophet Isaiah? The prophet Isaiah, talking about the one who would come as the suffering servant, said this: "And he was numbered among the transgressors." And there is the unfolding of the ancient promise. But I want you to notice what happens next in verses 34 and 35. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus here speaking words of mercy in the midst of this situation. Now remember, as Jesus is crying out, probably shortly after the nails have been driven through his hands, and as the soldiers, it says here, are casting lots to divide his garments because they got the spoils of victory. It says, verse 34, "And they cast lots to divide his garments," in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. As they are doing that, "I'll take this, I'll take this," and it's certainly as they nailed the nails through his hands and his feet, the blood spattered upon them, as Jesus gazes upon the men who fastened him to the cross with his blood on their robes, he says, "Father, forgive them." It is a prayer of mercy. They have no idea what they're doing. They don't understand the magnitude of this moment. "Father, forgive them." And the one who could speak the scandalous words, "Love your enemies," loves his enemies, even as he is fastened to a cross, the mark of being cursed by God. And notice that these events are unfolding just as promised. Psalm 22, talking about the righteous sufferer, says this in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He who trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Down in Psalm 22, verses 17 and 18. "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." But his response is to offer a prayer of forgiveness. Now note this, this is not the granting of forgiveness, for he is coming to die to bring about forgiveness. But rather, this is a prayer for it. It is the loving of one's enemies. And I'll remind you that that verse over in Isaiah 53 that promised that he would be numbered with the transgressors ends like this: "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." He would be numbered among the transgressors. He would pour out his soul unto death. Yet, What he was doing was bearing the sins of many. A saving work. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the reality of what Jesus was doing, even as his blood spattered upon the soldiers who had no idea of the wickedness of their actions, made it possible for those soldiers themselves to be saved. And by the way, shortly, Jesus' prayer would start to be answered. For there was a centurion, a soldier, who was greatly amazed and believed. The disciples would preach the gospel to people in this very crowd. And the book of Acts tells us that many of them believed. Father, forgive them. And yes, many were forgiven because he was coming to give his life for sinners, to die for the sins of many. And many would come to him because he was marching to the cross. You see, the reality of the horror and torment and rebellion of what it is to take a sinless man and nail him to a cross did not stop the purposes of God. It was a saving mission. You see, all of this points us to the purposefulness of everything that was going on. As we see the events happening, we are reminded again and again, the prophets told us this was coming. The psalmist sung about what is happening. And it is horrific. But he who was taken by lawless hands and put on the cross was delivered up by the eternal purpose of God. The wickedness and the rebellion was the advancing of God's purposes in his sovereignty, in his providence. Notice as the story unfolds, verse 36. The soldiers. Well, pick up in verse 35. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine in fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. And saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. You see, it was customary for the charge to be displayed on the cross. And it says that it's over him, which tells us that Jesus' cross was probably the cross that we're most familiar with, that was shaped in the shape of a lowercase T. And there the inscription to mock him was the king of the Jews. The point is some king. Some king who is dying. Some king who is bleeding. Some king who is being mocked. Some king. And yet, even the mockery continues to serve the purposes of God. He was indeed the king of the Jews. They looked and said, how could he be a king? But in the unfolding of God's purposes, this indeed was the plan for this king. Even the attempt to mock what is going on folds over into the purposes of God to accomplish the mission. But now I want us to return to one of the criminals, one of the terrorists. And we see this in verse 39, a sinner's prayer that leads to hell. A sinner's prayer that leads to hell. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged, hanging on the cross, a synonym for being crucified. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, hurled abuse at him. They scoffed at him. They blasphemed him, saying this, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Are you not the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer? If you are a Savior, save yourself and save us. This man is a sinner, that's for sure. He cries out for salvation. He's a sinner who offers a prayer. If you're the Messiah, if you're the Savior, if you're the Deliverer, if that's who you are, save yourself and save us. Prove it to us. Put it to the test. Here it is. But here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice the basis of his prayer, his logic, his wisdom. It's very simple. Real kings save themselves. Real kings with real power save themselves. That's what makes sense. That's what's logical. That's what's perfectly plain for anyone to see. And the opposite is also true. A king that will not and cannot save himself certainly will not and cannot save anyone else. The logic seems so clear. You show me a king, I'll show you one with power and might and a throne and sitting above all with servants that do his bidding. How in the world can you point to a cross with a man dying and even say the word king? Utter foolishness. Kings save themselves. It's the same thing Paul would address in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he said, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. Do you get the wisdom? Do you get the logic? There was a reason why he looked at this one who called himself a king and said, real kings save themselves. Because the way he viewed life is he desired to save himself. He deserved to be saved. He deserved not to suffer. And anybody with any sense thinks like that. You deserve not to suffer. You ought to get out of the path of suffering. It's foolishness to willingly suffer. No, no, no. A real king would deliver us because a real king would deliver himself. Kings shouldn't suffer, and neither should I. That's the logic. By the way, that's the wisdom of damnation. If you had the power to do something about it, you would for yourself and for me. And if you don't do anything about my situation, then you're not good or you're not powerful. And if you don't do anything, after all, I know that real kings save themselves. Therefore, if you don't save yourself, you're not a real king. I know a real king that should be followed delivers his people. And if you don't deliver me, you're not a real king. You have no power. You can't deliver. You can't rescue. But here's the problem. The problem is that the logic of the terrorist is not so unfamiliar to us. If he is really God, I wouldn't have to go through these marriage difficulties. I trust in Jesus. If he really loved me, he wouldn't make me go through the pain of this physical problem. My diagnosis is terminal. Where is God? That's saying nothing different than what this terrorist on the cross is saying. If you're really God, Act like it. And who defines what it means to act like it? I do. If you don't act according to my plans, you can't really be God. Really? Is that so logical after all? Let's break it down. If he were really God, he would obey me. Really? If you were really God, there would have been no cross. And there would be no salvation. If he were really God, he would do what I think he should do. If he were really God, he would act in the way I think he should act. The very definition of him as God ought to remind us he's going to constantly act contrary to what we would expect. No, that thinking is not the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of man. It sounds so logical if you disregard God. If God becomes an end to your means, it sounds so logical. And there's a broad way, and many people are on that way, even in the name of Jesus, and it's a path that leads to destruction. But what it is someone saying, this is my kingdom. And if this so-called God unfolds my kingdom purposes, he is worthy of my trust. If not, he's not God. And we sit and we struggle and we say, if he really loves me, he'll do this. But the truth is, if he really loved you, he did this. Oh, this is a prayer of a sinner, all right. But this prayer of a sinner leads to hell. It's a prayer without faith and without repentance. There are all kinds of people all over the place who sing praise songs all the time who want Christianity without a cross. But it doesn't work. If you were God, you'll do this and you'll do this for me. It's not a prayer of salvation. It is the voice of damnation. By the way, it echoes from the wilderness. Since you are the Christ, the tempter said, do this. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. But there's another terrorist. And we see in verses 40 through 42, a sinner's prayer that leads to heaven. Now, this other terrorist is one who's grown silent. It seems at some point in this encounter that all of the noise was coming from one direction, one side of the cross. And probably noticeable to those who are paying careful attention, all of a sudden there was a quietness on the other side, on the other cross. As the blood dripped from these three men, one was railing. And one was silent. The same background. The same agenda. The same group. The same gang. The same story. He too probably had always fashioned himself not a terrorist but a freedom fighter. We're doing what has to be done. Extreme situations call for extreme measures. And there he is. So he justified the murder, he justified the insurrection, he justified the rebellion. They had the same story. And yet, what we find out happening here is the opposite. They are in the same circumstance. There is the same pain, the same suffering, the same situation, the same bleeding. But he is not sucked in by the logic of the other terrorist. Look with me at verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? How is it that you rail from this position of superiority when you are under the same sort of condemnation as the one you rail at? How does this happen? How in this moment you're still not concerned about God? How is it you have no reverence for God? How is it you have no humility?" Which immediately alerts us to the reality that something has gone on with this man. There is a fear of God, a reverence of God, a humility in the sight of God that is upon this terrorist. His logic is clear. Do you really think that God dances to your tune? Do you not fear God? How can you be hanging on the cross and bleeding in condemnation for what he's going to say is just condemnation, and you are barking out orders to God? If there is a God, do you really think he dances when you play the fiddle? Do you really think he's a jack-in-the-box that will pop out when you crank it enough times? What in the world is going on here? By the way, he's not. If he's God, he doesn't obey us. If he's God, he doesn't do our bidding. We need to hear that too. We need to hammer that into our heads and our hearts. You know why? Because I look out, I see largely affluent people by world standards. And we pretty much get what we want for the most part. And it's easy for us to cast our gaze to God and wonder why he doesn't give us the same plan. If he's God, he doesn't dance to our tune. And if he did, he wouldn't be God. Verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. In other words, he not only has reverence and humility in the sight of God, he is confessing his sin. He is confessing his guilt. We don't find him asserting his rights. We don't find him trying to justify his actions. We don't find him clamoring for some sort of fairness in the sight of this God. He says, listen, we're under the same condemnation, but the difference is we're guilty. We're getting the due reward for our deeds. And then he closes verse 41 like this. But this man has done nothing wrong. There's a difference between us and this man. Don't you fear God? We are guilty. You know it. We're getting the due reward for what we've done. But this man is innocent. This man is not guilty. A prayer of reverence in the sight of God, a declaration of the confession of sin and guilt, an acknowledgement of the glory and perfection of Jesus. Verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What? Jesus is dying. Faith in Jesus as king, even though he's dying? Yes. Because somehow, some way, he believes that this Jesus is ushering in a kingdom that's going to come through this cross. That this cross is not wiping away somehow, some way. It's happening through this cross. He turns to Jesus, for he has nowhere else to turn. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because somehow, some way, he understands that Jesus' death will not be the end. There is a kingdom beyond the cross. Remember me. A declaration of plea for mercy. Can you imagine the abuse he took? I mean, if they're railing on Jesus, some Savior, and then all of a sudden there is one who was one of them, and all of a sudden he turns and he looks and he asks for salvation from a man who has blood dripping down his face. And the crowd had to be looking at him going, he must be delusional from the pain. Save you. He can't even save himself. What in the world is this nut talking about? And you can imagine they were throwing things at him and spitting upon him and mocking him and ridiculing him. And the voices were coming again and again. You fool. And somebody probably sneered. Yeah, deathbed conversion. But we sneer that too. Sometimes, don't we? Yeah. You know the life that guy lived? Deathbed conversion, right? And implicitly woven into the framework of our thinking is you ought to at least do something to deserve it. We would never say it. We would not deny the biblical gospel, grace alone, but we just sort of, we don't even appreciate it. That guy's been a rebel his whole life. That guy was a killer, a murderer. Isn't it convenient on his deathbed to get converted? Deathbed conversion. I've got news for you. There are people saved in the last moment. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe the gospel. And I've got news for you. God saves in an instant. You can have come in this place today, headed to hell, and leave here headed to heaven. You could come in here, this place, a scoffer, and leave a worshiper. God saves in an instant, according to his sovereign power, according to his grace. But we have such a hard time really believing the gospel. And we not only sneer about deathbed conversions, but also those jailhouse conversions. How about a reputation did this guy named Paul in the New Testament have? His face crinkled in a smile when the bloody clothes of dead believers were laid at his feet. And we read his words. And he says, God save me, a chief of sinners. That's what God does. If in the back of your mind and your heart you're really struggling, well, you ought to at least be a good person. You ought to at least have to do something. You ought to at least have to earn it somehow. Isn't it convenient in that instance? I just don't believe that. Believe it. That's the gospel. If you're saved, that's the gospel that saved you. And the truth is, the person on their deathbed was no farther away from the kingdom than you were. One sin, one violation is to make one in the sight of God guilty of all. The gospel is God's work in the world, saving sinners. And one who comes to him in reverence and humility, confessing their sin, acknowledging the perfection of Jesus, believing that there is a kingdom through the cross, and turns to him for his mercy. There is salvation now and forever. There is heaven. That's a sinner's prayer that leads to heaven, even for a terrorist, and even for you and me. And we hear these words, from a sinless voice that declares the kingdom. How incredible verse 43 is as Jesus speaks with the authority of the kingdom. He speaks as the one who holds the keys to eternal life, the one who controls the door of paradise. Verse 43. And he said to him, truly, it literally, amen. I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now note this. Jesus' response provides an acceptance that is so absolute and so immediate that it is acceptance greater than he could have ever imagined. He is hoping that somehow, some way, someday in a kingdom, he will be there. Remember me. And Jesus says, listen, today you will be with me. He promises instantaneous fellowship that very day. Absolute open arms acceptance. Today you will be with me. We will fellowship together. We will be together. Where? In paradise. Paradise. Given to a terrorist as he breathes his final breath. Where's paradise? The word paradise is actually here a transliteration, not a translation, which means it's just been given English equivalent letters. It's actually a word that comes from a word whose background speaks of a garden, and it certainly points us back to the Garden of Eden, this paradise of God where people were in this idyllic existence, free from sin, to serve God forever. And yet we see we're in the midst of rebellion. And it also points us ahead to Revelation 2:7, when it points us the consummation of the kingdom, the eternal state, where it says in Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life, the paradise of God. Heaven itself is this place. Paradise is another term for heaven itself. And notice this, the promise to this terrorist who turns to Jesus in faith is a immediate promise. Today you will be with me. 2 Corinthians 5:8 is the promise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for all who believe. Today, now, this moment you believe. Jesus speaks as a king with the authority to open the doors of paradise. A sinless voice that pierces the darkness and declares the kingdom. You remember those women? That first woman that grabbed my arm and latched onto it. It was the very grip of hell itself. That's what it was. The grip of hell itself. The wisdom of hell. If there is a God, he will do what I want him to do. And if he doesn't, there is no God. And the other woman, it was a touch of heaven. You know what she was saying to me? If there is a God, he can be trusted. He's not judged by my standards. I deserve his judgment. And the way of his kingdom is the way of grace. He died for me. If he's God, he will think and act like me. If that were true, then you would be God. But the problem is that you and I are the ones who have messed our lives up. The problem is the reason why everybody's searching for salvation of some sort in some way is because at the heart of it, we all know we've messed our lives up. It is so perverse for us to say, if there is a God, He will think like I think. If there is a God, He will act like I think He should act. We are the ones who have messed up. We've ruined it. We want salvation without humility and repentance and trust. We want a kingdom without a cross. We think that what makes most sense is a king who would save himself. But if Jesus were a king who saved himself, you and I would be without hope, doomed and damned. The good news is, there's a king who does not save himself, who dies for his people, who bears the wrath of the Father on behalf of guilty sinners. A king who does not save himself is our only hope now and forever. And again, Jesus has been pounding the message home that is so crystal clear in this encounter. There is no kingdom without a cross. If you're really going to say, if there were a God, He would do this, and however you fill in the blank, you have no salvation. You're a part of a kingdom, but it's not the kingdom of Christ. And you stared at the king when you looked in the mirror this morning. And that king only leads to destruction. But no matter who you are, no matter what you've been through, no matter what situation you're in, no matter what moment of life that you face, if in this moment you turn and you look to the cross and believe that Jesus was God in flesh dying for sinners, and that you're a sinner and that you need the salvation that's offered because He paid the penalty for your sins, and you believe that when He said it is finished, it was true and He meant it, and He rose from the dead because He wasn't dying for His own sins, but He was dying for the sin, your sins and the sins of all who would believe in Him, there is instantaneous salvation for all who believe in Him today. Would you trust Him today? Would you place your faith in Him today? Would you believe in Him today? Would you abandon everything to trust in Him today? The acceptance that He offers is greater than you've ever, ever allowed yourself to believe. Stop the game of trying to convince yourself, I'm not that bad, I'm not that bad. Yes, I'm worse than I've ever known. And He is better than I've ever imagined. And you can experience that reality today if you but trust in Him. But also know this. There are some who have genuinely trusted in Him, who gather in here in this place on this day. But it is so easy for the logic of damnation to begin to creep into our head. And we start thinking about life apart from the cross. And we start really being convinced, no matter how many right answers we give in Sunday school, if God were God, I know what He would do. And He hadn't done it. If Jesus really loved me, this would happen. And what needs to happen today is repentance of the wisdom of hell, and a fresh and renewed basking in the wisdom and grace and mercy of God in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn from that today? Would you remove that obstacle to your fellowship with Him today? And if you've never fled to Him as your only hope of salvation, I pray that this would be today. We've got folks who are going to come up here and they'd love to pray with you, talk with you. You can cry out for God's mercy where you're seated. You can cry out just like we saw this terrorist cry out. But we would love to talk to you, open the Bible, talk about what it means to follow Christ. You may want to repent of some area in your life where the wisdom of hell itself has crept in. We'd love to pray with you about that. You may just want to come up here and pray as just a symbolic turning from some issue in your life, some mark of repentance. However it is you respond, if you respond by singing, respond to God. But everybody has a responsibility to respond to the words of our God today. What could be more important? You have heard the voice of the King with the authority to declare the kingdom. How will you respond? Let's pray.